So we're in this series, and today's actually the last week of the formal series. But as I said early on, I think week one on Easter, that this series is really formative to everything that we say and everything we do at the point that hopefully a little bit of this series shows up from week to week in our sermons. Hopefully it shows up as you read God's word at home, or as you read it with your spouse, that hopefully you read a passage of scripture and you go right off to the margins. God is great. You know, this is showing me the greatness of God. So maybe when you're reading in Colossians, you're going to see the greatness of God. And so you write that down, or maybe you see, you know, God's goodness and you write that in the margins. I hope that it confronts you in your unbelief. I think one of the reasons why this series is so helpful is because it's so practical. Because oftentimes, like I'm going to do today, I'm going to give you a list of sinful tendencies that reveal some sort of lie that maybe you're believing. In fact, that's the whole premise behind this series. And this series comes from a book written by a man by the name of Tim Chester. The book is entitled "You Can Change." It's kind of a play up on words. It's kind of, you know, you look at it and you think, oh, I can change. Okay, good. I need that. How does change found? And then throughout the whole book, it's just telling you how you can't change you, but you can find change through the power of the Spirit in your life, through the Holy Spirit working in you. He can, the Spirit can change you. But oftentimes we believe the lie that we can't change. We buy into despair. Some of us look at our past and we see past struggles, past sins, past negative emotions that we've always struggled with those. And somehow, some way, the enemy dupes us into believing the lie that the way that things were is the way that things are, and it's the way that things shall ever be. And when we believe that, when we say that, when we think that, that's sinful thinking, and that's a denial of the gospel. That if anything, for us personally, that the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates and should cause us to believe is that God has the power to change things. I mean, if he could take his son, who evil men put to death, and bring him back to life, then how much more can he change us? He can change us. He has the power, and he is willing to change us if we'll just pursue him, if we'll just seek him and allow him to change us. And so hopefully this series is just, it has been instructive to you. In fact, as we think about where we are and where we're going, next week is a big Sunday. It's Mother's Day. So for those of you right there, go ahead and write that down. It's Mother's Day. It's my anniversary, so that's personal, but I'm reminding myself of that over and over again. It's I've already got it on the calendar. I've already got like a dinner date on the calendar, so it's Mother's Day, my anniversary. Next Sunday, we're doing a baby and child dedication. We're also, next Sunday, we're doing baptism. And the other thing the elders decided to do is next Sunday, we're going to go ahead and enact our summer schedule. So we're doing it a little bit early, but we just want everybody to be together in one service to worship and to celebrate what God's doing in families' lives and through the baptism service. So next Sunday, we will meet at 10:30 for one mega mondo awesome service. And then for the rest of the summer, we'll remain with one service. And so it's exciting stuff. A lot of stuff's happening next week. But next week, I'm going to also be teaching and preaching on just God's plan for the family. And we thought we were going to just kind of camp out there for the next couple of weeks. But because of this series, we just feel like God wants us to take just a different approach. And so we're going to look at what it means to be a disciple. What is a mature disciple? What does that look like? And then how do I get there? And so oftentimes we cast vision, we paint pictures of what we should be, but sometimes we miss it as to how do I get there? Okay. But this week we're going to talk about, finish this up, God is gracious. So we've looked at God is great. So I don't have to be in control of my life. That when we really, truly believe in our hearts, the greatness of God, it confronts the idol of control. And it should cause us, our response to us believing that God is great should cause us to trust God, to trust him. We've looked at God as glorious, that he that our response to God's being glorious is we should stand in awe, that we should stand in a holy, reverent fear of how glorious God is. And because of that, we don't have to seek other people's approval. It doesn't really matter what your boss thinks of you. It really doesn't matter what other people think of you. So quit spinning your wheels trying to get their approval. Jesus has secured the Father's approval for you. You stand in that and you need not everyone else's approval. Now, again, it's not doesn't mean you could just be a jerk. But for those of us that are people pleasers, that do everything in order to make sure everybody likes us and everybody approves of us and everybody pats us on the back, it should free us from that. Because many of us, because we feel that way, we won't go into confrontation. We won't speak to people. We won't confront them even in their sin. We'll just cower down and let people truck over us. And that's not always what the Father wants for us. Last week, we looked at the truth that God is good. It confronts the idol of comfort in our life. We take delight in God. We find our satisfaction in Him, not in the things of this world, but in Him and His graces and what He gives to us. And this morning, we're going to look at the truth that God is gracious. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. God is gracious, so you don't have to perform. Some of you're like that bear on the ball in the circus. You know, they're playing the music in the background, da, 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 and you're up there just performing, doing your little spiel. Why are you doing that? It's to get approval. It's to find justification. It's to prove yourself that I can do this or I have this. And we don't have to do that. We don't have to self-justify. You don't have to self-justify any longer. But the picture of justification carries with it a picture of a courtroom. And there is a holy and a righteous and a perfect judge, the Father, in this courtroom. And you, each one of us as individuals, we're on the stand. You know, we've been accused of sin. And now we must plead our case as to whether we are guilty of sin or not. The penalty of sin is death. And the question is, how do you plead? How do you argue your case? I mean, we can't plead innocence when it comes to sin. Probably each one of us knows that deep down in our hearts, we have sinned. We've missed the mark when it comes to God. We've offended a holy God. We're not perfect in our immorality. As God declares, his standard is holiness. That we've sinned in action, we've sinned in thought, we've missed the mark, even in the things that we should be doing that we failed to do. And we realize that, but yet we feel like we're up on this stand now. And we've got to plead our case. We've got to somehow argue our way around whether or not we're guilty or not. And many of us, we feel that we can, if we could just argue our point good enough. If we could possibly prove to God and to others that even though we've sinned, even though we've done wrong things, even though we've said bad things, that maybe, just maybe, our good works, the good things that we've said, the good things that we've done, that maybe somehow that'll tip the scales for our sin, and somehow this righteous and holy judge will look over all the bad things we do and go, you know, deep down, he's just really a good guy. I hear what he's saying. I hear how he's arguing his point. And you know, he's got a point there. I remember that time he helped a little old lady across the street. I remember the time he coached the T-ball, you know. I mean, right there, that should get you into heaven right there for coaching Little League T-ball. I remember that. I remember when he was a Boy Scout. I remember when she did this, she did that. And you're hoping that somehow you can, by your words or by what you've done, that you can stand your ground and you can show this Father, this God, that you, by your performance, by your words, that you're good enough, that you're good should outweigh your bad. But when we say that, when we feel that way, When we argue our points that way, we're missing the graciousness of God. God is gracious. So God breaks into the courtroom and he sends us this hotshot lawyer called an advocate that comes in, and it's his son. And his son comes in and frees us from our feelings of needing to self-justify. The son comes in and says, because of what I've done, even though the sentence should be death, I take on that sentence on myself. I take on the penalty for their sin. So when the verdict is read for us, it's read innocent. And we receive this by faith with humble hearts. We're freed from self-justification. We can receive Christ's justification. The judge, he sees us, he strikes the gavel and says that we're justified, that we're righteous in Jesus. God is gracious. So we need not any longer to prove ourselves, to prove our standings, to prove our righteousness to him or to anyone else. God is gracious. So not only is he the sovereign ruler of it all, not only is he the one sitting on a throne, overlooking and intending to and sustaining all of the universe, but he's also the same one that is gracious. So God breaks into our world. He breaks into this time, into this space where we are. He comes in and to rescue us. He's gracious, so he intervenes. He shows up. He calls us. He confronts us. He loves us enough to be present and to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sins. That the Father is always calling us. He's commanding us. He's leading us. He's guiding us. He's shepherding us. He's the great shepherd, and he shows up in real and tangible ways to shepherd us and to call us to repentance. He does this over and over and over and over again for the children of Israel. They are, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, let them be an example to us. And two ways that they are an example to us. They're an example to us as to how not to do it. They are a good, bad example for us on how to miss the greatness, the goodness, the gloriousness, the graciousness of God. How to live for generations and miss that. But they're also an example to us of the greatness, the gloriness, the goodness, the graciousness of God. And so I want us to see this morning from the text, just in review. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. I know that's a little bit of a shift. I'll give you a few minutes to find it. But Nehemiah records this sermon that the Levites preach to the children of Israel. And it's kind of the same thing that the writer of Hebrews does. He looks back on, even though it's been generations, maybe as much as for Nehemiah, even for Nehemiah, 1,000 years has transpired. But then he looks back to this group of Israelites, this group of Hebrews that we were tracking with all through the rest of the weeks in this sermon series. He's looking back at them and basically going, they messed up. Now learn from their mistakes. They missed the graciousness of God. They missed the greatness of God. May we not do the same. May we repent, cast down our idols, turn from our sin, and turn to God. And so Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, we'll start in the 6th verse. If you would you stand with me just as a way to show honor to God in the reading of his word? So the Levites, they preach this sermon. They say this, that you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram. So here they're already starting off and they're reminding them of the greatness of God. And then he goes into particular, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram, who brought him out of Ur, out of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. and you found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, and you are righteous. So God's faithful. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea, and you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all of his servants and all of the people of the land. For you knew that they had acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke with them from heaven. So now we get God's goodness. And you gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you made them to, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commanding commandments and statutes by a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. And you brought water for them out of a rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Verse 16, but they and our fathers, they acted presumptuously, and they stiffened their necks, and they did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and they appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive. You're gracious and merciful. You're slow to anger and you're abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and you committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in their way did not depart from them day by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for the thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner, so that they took possession of the land of Shiloh, king of Heshbon, and of the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the people, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and their peoples of the land, and they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns that have already been hewn, vineyards and olive orchards and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and they were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Verse 26. But nevertheless, they were disobedient and they rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their back, and they killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, You heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and they stiffened their neck and they would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Father, may this account, may this story, this history, may it serve for us as an example of your great mercies, but may it also serve for us an example, lest there be in any of us an unbelieving heart. May we come to understand your graciousness and also your justice this morning. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you, you could be seated. I want to highlight just a few things in this text. The first thing that I want to highlight, as the Levites put it, I think they grab a hold of and they hold forward for us just a great example of the character, the heart, and the nature of God. And it's found in verse 17 in the latter part. It says this of God. He says, but you are a God ready to forgive. You are gracious and merciful. You are slow to anger. And you're abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them. This is God. Let me ask you, is this the heart? Is this your understanding of God? Is this the God that you pray to? Is this the God that you confess your sin to? That you come to? It's important that you believe in your heart that this is God, that he is gracious, that he is willing to forgive. He is ready to forgive. That he's not waiting on us to perform or to do something in order to win or achieve forgiveness. But God is initiating forgiveness. That God is slow to anger. Listen, he's not angry at you. He's not waiting on you to mess up. That many times our picture of God is we paint a picture of God that's a God that's very hot or he's very cold. And when we perform, he likes us. When we get it all right and we do our devotions, we give and we're not blind to him and we're doing really good about some of those outbreaks of sin, that he likes us now all the more. Gives us a thumbs up, approves of us, helps things to go our way. Oftentimes what we believe and what we worship isn't the true God of the Bible, but it's some karma-esque God that we've invented in our hearts and in our heads. When we do good, then God blesses us with good things. And when we do bad, God you know, wrecks our world and wrecks our life. Now, is there consequences to sin? Absolutely. There is consequences to sin. But at the heart of this isn't our performance. It's not our goodness. At the heart of this is this God. It's the God that doesn't care about us jumping through all the right hoops. It's the God that initiates, the God that comes, the God that is loving and patient with us. He gave the children of Israel multiple opportunities to repent, to turn, to come, and to be his children. Over and over and over again, he broke in with signs and wonders and blessed them and showed himself and revealed his heart to them. But they were a disobedient people. They refused to repent. They refused to be his people, even though he was calling them and declaring to them that I want you to be my people for my name's sake so that I can make my glory known to the world through you. And yet they were a people that refused to do that, to refuse to bow and surrender to God, even though he pursued them. They refused. He didn't refuse. They refused. This world refuses. This culture refuses. I pray that we do not refuse. His love is like a faucet. His steadfast love, his kindness is like a faucet that's just being poured out upon his children. Some of us, we think that, I hope that I die on a good day. You know, I hope that I got enough good stacked up on the day that I die. I hope I don't die from a heart attack where I'm blowing a gasket at my wife or my kids or my coworkers or my dogs or traffic or something else. I hope that's not the way I go out and have to stand before God with this on my heart, with this in my life. But that's not God. He's steadfast in love. For those of you in Jesus Christ, those of you that are believers, God loves you. He doesn't love the future version of you. He doesn't love you any more right now than he's going to love you when he glorifies you and brings you to himself and you're made perfect before him. It's not like, oh, now I really love them. I used to just kind of like them, but now I've moved into a place where I really, 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 really love them. God loves you. And he seeks, he desires, he extends his grace to all that will seek him. He knows what we need. He's gracious. He knows us. He doesn't play with us, but he gives to us what we need. He justifies us by the work of his son. He pursues a relationship with us. Think back into your life, in your past, maybe even before you were a believer, at the ways that God has pursued you, wooed you, called you, drawn on you. For what? For a relationship with him. This is the graciousness of God. Some of you can think back at a time where maybe it was a negative emotion such as guilt, but God was using that. God was harnessing that to call you into relationship. So you felt guilty and ashamed of a sin that you've done. Guilt and shame are negative emotions. They come from our flesh. They come from the enemy. The enemy wants to beat us up and bring us into a place of condemnation, into despair with them. But the Father can use them to give us hope and to call to us. Some of you could think back of in your life where you had some sin and you felt guilt for that. And it was God softening you, softening your conscience, drawing on you. That's the God that we serve. He calls us to repentance. He calls us. He sees our hearts. And even though in Jeremiah, he's like, I know their hearts. And God declares that our hearts are wicked. He says in the Psalms that he knows our thoughts and that our thoughts are far from him. Yet some of us, we think that deep down inside of us, there's some good person inside of there. If I could just unlock that and release that goodness that's within me, if I could just somehow help that or actualize that or some way just get to that, then everything would be good. It's kind of like the Tootsie Roll lollipops. You remember that? The little owl in the tree, and they're like, how many licks does it take to get to the center of the Tootsie Roll Pop? Some of you feel like you're like the Tootsie Roll Pop, that deep down inside of you, there's some gooey goodness. If I could just break this outer shell, that it'll come out. But that isn't what the Bible declares. The deeper that you get in yourself, the worse things are. What Jesus declares to the church in Laodicea is he says that you need to recognize that you are wretched, you are pitiable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. That's what's deep down on the inside of us. What we need to realize is that change, justification, sanctification, holiness, it doesn't happen within us. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't start with you. It's the gospel that changes us. It's something on the outside of us. It's not our will or determination, but it's the powerful Spirit of God that He sent to us. It's a knowledge and a belief in God that produces real and lasting change in us. It's something completely on the outside of us that changes us, that helps us, that unlocks this and change in our life. It's a way that we change. It occurs, it's released when we love Jesus more. When we love Jesus more than we love ourselves, more than we love our sins, and more than we love our idols. When we really truly believe in our hearts that God is great, that God is glorious, that God is good, that God is gracious, that's when change happens. Change happens because God is gracious and God shows up and He convicts and He calls and He pleads and He pulls, He commands. In Acts, I think 20th chapter, I believe it is, Paul's preaching. Paul says that God commands. It's not that God is like some of the pastors that we grew up with, standing down at the bottom of the pleading with us. Please come. Oh, I wish that you would come. Sing one more stanza, one more hymn. Please, please, please come. No, God commands us to repentance. He commands us. Why can He do that though? Why can He command us to repentance? Because He is gracious and He has made a way for us to repent. If you will confess your sin, He is just and faithful to forgive you of all your sin. Why? Because Jesus died on a cross, shed His blood. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He can forgive sin because Jesus has died. And that's why He can command us. Come to repentance. Come, turn. But many of us, we refuse to. We'd rather self-justify. We'd rather argue our point. We'd rather hope or believe or tell ourselves that all of our good is good enough, rather than just resting in what Jesus has done on the cross for us. We need to hear this. We need to hear this because this shows up in various ways in our lives. We need to hear this because many of us, we can make an idol out of power. If you don't understand that God is glorious, you can easily make an idol out of power, out of your own power, thinking that your own power, your own strength, your own righteousness is good enough for salvation. But it also not just shows up in our spiritual lives, it shows up in our physical lives as well. That when we struggle with these idols, they just don't affect our relationship between us and the Father. They also affect our relationship with others. And what God wants to do is come in and break that, change that, turn us from that. That many of us, we can recognize it in the physical, but we can't recognize it in the spiritual. And others, maybe it's vice versa. Maybe as I preach this, you go, that's not me. I don't have a problem with power. Honey, I do not have a problem with power, you know? That's not me. No, it is you, maybe, that I'm talking to. Because we don't fully trust in Christ's performance, we feel the need to exert our power in order to secure the Father's approval, in order to secure others' approval. So we feel the pressure, the need to perform. We want to justify ourselves. How many of you feel that? You feel that, whether it's I'm not talking about just between you and the Father, but I'm just talking about you always want to justify yourself to others. And your opinion is the most important opinion. Your stance, you gotta always be proved right. You take pleasure, you take joy when others are wrong. It's like, no. He's not the third baseman for the Chicago Cubs. So-and-so is the third baseman for the Chicago Cubs now. They traded him last year, and you revel in that. You revel in some trivial thing that you can prove that others are wrong, but you're right in that. You just love to pounce on that. You love it. You love winning arguments. So it's no longer about the argument. It's just about you having the last word, you winning that. I remember early on in our marriage, Luann confronted me on this and was like, why do you always got to be right when we disagree? Now we don't disagree often. Why do you always got to be right? And I remember telling her, I don't always have to be right. It just so happens that I'm always right. And then I would say, prove me wrong, sweetie. Honey, prove me wrong. It's just because she's not as quick with arguing. You know, she'd be like, I guess you're right. You know, and there I am sleeping on the couch. What's at the heart of that? Power, an abuse of power. I want to lord power over a prudent wife that's from the Lord. Why? Because I got to be right. I got to self-justify. We enjoy the feeling in the sense of, I told you so. I said this was going to happen. And now look, it's happening. I told you so. You don't even have to go up to that person. Let me hear it. Some people are like that. Let me hear it. Say it. I told you. Thank you. It's good enough for us just to go, I told you so. I told you that this was going to happen. I told you that they were going to trade him. You know, I told you that gas prices were going to go up. I told you so. We feel vindicated. We love vindication. We love it when others come to us and say, sorry. We feed off of that. It makes us feel what? Powerful. It makes us feel powerful. I'm right. Over and over. I'm right about this. We want others to admit that they're wrong and come and apologize. We get angry and we brood if someone else suggests that you're in the wrong or suggests that you made a mistake. It's like this, oh, you've infringed upon my rights. We feel good about ourselves when others fail. It makes us feel better about ourselves. So you go, see, they don't have it all right. You feel like you're missing out when others get something else. You're like, they don't deserve that. Where's my special something? Where's my mate, house, car, job promotion, something new, whatever? They don't deserve that. But where's mine? When others have differing opinion, you feel the need to argue your point. Even for those of you that are in a place of authority, you usurp your authority so that you can win the argument. You always feel like there's somebody keeping track. Like, okay, that's one for them. You know, here's the score. Somebody's always keeping the tally as to who's winning. You enjoy talking about the shortcomings of others. Why? Because it makes you feel better about you. You love to lob grenades at others. Many of you find it difficult to unwind, to relax. You feel like you always got to be doing something. Why? Because you're like the big bear on the ball. Always having to perform. Always having to do something. Always having to prove your worth. Prove who you are. Prove that you're good enough. Proving something. Listen. If this is you, you don't believe that God's gracious. You don't believe that it's God that breaks in and God performs. God justifies. God wins the argument. Stop arguing. And rest. Rest. Rest in Jesus's performance. That ultimately, when we fail to recognize God as being gracious, then we miss his grace and we remain in disobedience, just like the children of Israel did when they missed. They didn't believe that God is gracious. And even though God kept coming to them and coming to them and coming to them, showing up, showing his grace, they refused to believe it. God kept confronting their sin, confronting their idolatry. And they refused to bend. They refused to listen. They refused to repent. Verse 26 gives us the posture and attitude of those who refuse to believe God in Nehemiah 9:26. And whenever we do it, we can do just the same. We remain in disobedience. We rebel against God. We cast his laws behind our backs. We ignore the people that God sends to us to warn us of our sin. We blaspheme God by clinging to our idols. Verse 29 says that they They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stiffened their necks. And they refused to obey God. And what's at the root of that? What's at the very root of that? Power. Pride. Control. It's pride. That's why Scripture says that God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Because only a humble person can admit that the power to change, the power to justify comes from outside of them, not within them. That at the core of the gospel is this idea and concept of submission to Jesus. To realize I can't do it on my own. I can't do enough. I can't perform enough. I needed someone. I need someone to perform on my behalf that is good enough. There's nothing you can do to earn or to win God's approval. Even when it comes to our sanctification, us living outside of our justification, our pride will always work against the Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians, you know, are you being led by the Spirit or by the flesh? Because to be led by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit takes submission to the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to control. It's renouncing power in our lives and a belief that God is gracious and that God can control us, that God's power is greater than our own power. We see this in a great place in Titus as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. Paul writes about this in Titus. He says this, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This grace of God, it is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, while we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's a gracious God that incarnates himself to come to live a perfect life for us, to die a death for us, to be resurrected. Why? For our justification, so we don't have to self-justify. Ascended on high and sends the Spirit to us. God has been gracious to us. God has been gracious to us. He has saved us. He has justified us. So we no longer need to plead our case with the Father or with others. He has sent his Spirit to dwell in us, to empower us, to lead us, to continue the washing and reproving of us. He's given us his word. It's his very breath. It teaches us and it instructs us in righteousness. He's given us his church, fellow believers that stand beside us, that encourage us, that spur us on towards love and towards good works. And he's given us a hope, given us the hope of a blessed hope. Paul says that we will be fulfilled in the appearing of Jesus, our great God and our great Savior, that he's coming back for us. I pray this morning that your hearts would be stirred to believe in the graciousness of this great God of ours. And your posture would not be that of disobedience as he confronts your idols, as he confronts even this morning your sin, as he confronts your control issues. Because when we apprehend and we hold on to and we believe that God is gracious, it transforms us into gracious people. And as you think about how ungracious you can be, how sometimes you can assert power even over a waiter or a waitress there. I told you I wanted sweet tea and you give me unsweet tea. And it's more than just, excuse me, ma'am. You've gotten my order wrong, but it's an issue of power. As he confronts those sorts of things in you, pray that you would believe that he is gracious. As you repent of that, may you repent to the real God, the God whose loving kindness is like a faucet washing over you. One of the great demonstrations of his greatness is here through the Lord's Supper, as we come and as we remember Christ's broken body, Christ poured out blood for us. No other picture. I say this every week. This is a picture of the greatness. This is a picture of the goodness, of how glorious God is. But maybe most of all, it's a picture of how gracious God is. That he sacrificed his son so that you need not self-justify, you need not perform, but to rest in what Jesus has secured for you. Father, as we come to a time of reflection, I pray that we would believe, that we would trust, and that we would rest in your graciousness. As you come and as you spend time with us through the Spirit, I pray that we wouldn't be like the children of Israel that stiffened their neck, hardened their hearts, refused to turn. But I pray that we would submit and surrender to the work of the Spirit, that we would confess our sins to you. We'd find you to be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. I pray this in your powerful name, that you would superintend this moment. Trust that you will. In Jesus' name we pray.